Now, as I was putting my notes together for this sermon, it was impressed upon me how unpopular a sermon this really is to the world. And I thought, you know, I've preached out in the streets a few times. I think if I preach this particular sermon out at a college campus or out in a public square, I think, depending on the area I was in, I think I might have things thrown at me. Just because of where we are as a nation, as a culture. But we're going to take a look today in Genesis chapter 2. A couple things, but mostly we're going to look at the first marriage and talk about marriage today. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word. Lord, this is your word, the very word of God. Lord, this is truth. And Father, I look around, especially around the subject of marriage in our culture, and we are bombarded with Satan's lies. So Father, help us to look back, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to see how it was so from the very beginning. Lord, that we would have that as our model for what marriage is and should be. Father, I confess that probably none of our marriages live up to that noble beginning. But Father, help us not to stray from the truth of the model of the first marriage. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you that the Bible, the book of Genesis, is a book of beginnings. It's a book of firsts. It's also a book of genealogies. And I wanted to say a couple words of where we left off last time, where we see, and I put in my notes, the first zoologist. Because Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And I think they call that taxonomy. I'm not big on those fancy words, but I think the categorizing of species and animals is taxonomy. So we see that goes all the way to the beginning. And Adam would have been the first of these zoologists who would use taxonomy and give logical names. And it wasn't just he was like, yeah, I'm going to call this one Arf and that one, you know, Ding or whatever. If you look at what Adam was doing, was God was marching these animals into his path, and he would look at them and see how they moved. Are they on four legs? Are they on two legs? And then Adam would logically, before the corruption of sin, could think very logically and would logically name that animal. So there's three words that I'd like to throw out there for these two verses. One is industry, the second is authority, and the third is discovery. Industry. God has Adam working, does he not? Adam's not just sitting back somewhere in his, you know, his lazy boy watching football. God has him at work. So you could say why Adam's first job was maybe a farmer, but he's also here a zoologist, and God has him at work, so he's industrious. Secondly, authority. God is authorized to name God's animals, God's creatures. For Adam is the crown of creation, right? He's of a higher order. He's made in the image of God, and he's been given authority to bring this creation under submission as God's vice regent. So we see authority here with this. And then thirdly, discovery, because as Adam is doing this work that God called him to, he's realizing something. There's nothing here that's quite like me. There's nothing here that really communes with the living God in a spiritual way like I do. There's really no comparable creature on this planet. And he comes to that discovery. So as we move on, God himself will remedy this. And my second first I have here, Betty had her eye surgery last week. And I put here the first surgery. Genesis 2:21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." I think this is actually historical truth. This isn't just a metaphor of what was kind of like this, because it goes into too much detail. God puts him into a deep sleep. God opens his flesh, removes a rib, and closes up the flesh. That's pretty detailed. That's surgery. So Adam has a literal rib removed from his side, right? And I think the indication here of okay, well, what's going on? Why did he do it that way? He could have formed Eve from the dust of the ground. He could have called her into being and she could have leapt out of the ground. He could have created her out of nothing and just spoke her into creation, but he didn't do that. He takes a rib of Adam right from his side and he creates out of that rib, we'll see in a minute, woman is what he does. Why? I think it has something to do with the fact that man and woman are created in equality. We're equal of worth. We're equal in value before God. There's no, you know, I heard the old preachers used to say, well, he didn't take his foot and create Eve to have her as his footstool, you know. He took it out of a rib, right out of the middle of who he is, and said, this is going to be somebody who's just like you, equal in worth, equal in value. As a matter of fact, when you're in chapter 1 of Genesis, when we see sort of the big picture, and then we get into chapter 2 to see the details, in chapter 1, it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And you get the understanding there that the Spirit of God is leading Moses to write it that way because man and woman are equal before God in worth and value. That's who we are as created beings. And the world has perverted that. And that's why we have trouble between the sexes, and why we have problems between races, and why we have problems between people of different statuses. And it seems like, especially in this country, in the day and age we're in, that there's nothing really that looks at all like unity around these things. But it seems like there's this vast culture upheaval between men and women and ethnic races and status levels of people in our country. But that's not how it was from the beginning. Here we have Adam, right out of his own side, to be created his helpmeet, his helper. Now, sin brought these divisions that I mentioned, and the gospel is the remedy to those things. We look at the world, and I hear on the news, everybody likes to point at it. We like to flash to Ferguson or wherever the next upheaval occurred. I was down in Baltimore. I had people in Baltimore when the riots broke out there a couple years ago. So I'm right in the middle of it, just like you guys are. And you say, how do you fix this? Do you educate the people? Do they need more money, government handout? What would fix this? And I'll tell you what will fix it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. One at a time, people hearing the gospel and coming into the kingdom and being transformed out of all that divisiveness into the unity and harmony that we have in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 is exactly what Paul's talking about to the church in Galatia. Now, Galatia was a church that was a mixture of ethnic races. It was a mixture. He was writing to men and to women, to people of different nations. There was Jews, there was Gentiles. And into all of that, there was people of different status in Galatia in the church. There was people that were slaves. And there was people that were slave owners. And he writes to that church and he says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're co-heirs together. So out of all this divisiveness in the world, people go forth with the good news of the gospel. You share the gospel. You give them a gospel tract. You talk to them about Christ. And they come into the kingdom. They leave the divisiveness and they come to the harmony of the one Spirit and the one baptism because they serve the one true God. That's the answer to these things. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Adam has a rib removed because Eve was his equal. Eve was his equal. Philip Ryken said, our ethnic, social, and sexual distinctions continue to exist, but since we are in Christ, these distinctions do not divide us. They do not determine our standing in God's kingdom. Now we're one in Christ. We're equal in Christ. So even though the rib indicates that Eve is equal in dignity and worth, and we know that sin is what brought all the division that we see around us, they're different in role and duty, even though they're equal in standing and status. So when you come to a passage like 1 Timothy, and you'll notice that as Paul explains this to the church about role and duty and the distinctions and the differences there between men and women, he'll constantly go back to the Garden of Eden. He doesn't just make his appeal to the society around them or this seems good to me. He goes back to Genesis to say this is how it was from the beginning. So bear with this a little bit and be instructed by this. But when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So he looks at it from the beginning, from the book of Genesis, and says, a woman shouldn't have authority over a man. No, that's the role of the man to be the head of the family. And he goes back to Genesis and says, Adam was created first and then Eve. And then he says, Adam wasn't deceived. Now, he's not talking about the sinlessness of Adam. Adam was guilty at the fall. The thing is that Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression. I think what Paul has in mind there is when you look and see what happened after the fall, God didn't go looking for Eve. He went looking for his vice regent. Adam, where are you? Why has this happened? I put you in charge. You had authority over these things. Where are you, Adam? And Adam's hiding from God, right? Now, Eve's going to be instructed as well because Adam's going to point the finger in sin like everybody does. But that's for another sermon, another day. So headship in the family, in the marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." So every man has over his head authority, and that authority is Christ Jesus, right? We have other authorities, obviously. I'm under the authority of my employer. So there's a structure of authority that God has woven into the universe. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Right? There's an order of authority and submission in the structure that God ordained. And he does this for the good of creation, that all of us have to function in some order of authority level. Right? And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." Now, I'm not going to get into all this head covering theology. I could do that, but I don't have time for it. But listen to this. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman." Now, he's talking about Adam and Eve here. "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." That's the structure that Paul's going to. He goes right back to the Garden of Eden and says God had created Adam and had given him a vocation. He was a farmer. He put him in a garden. He was a zoologist. He was doing the work of naming the animals. He needed a helpmate. And so God created Eve to come by his side, equal of worth, equal in value, to be his helper in the vocation. And they were to be co-laborers, if you will, in the kingdom. That's the original intent. So Eve was made a helper to Adam. Keistmaker, the old pastor and theologian, said, "When God created Eve as Adam's helper, he assigned to her a supportive and submissive role. By appealing to Scripture, Paul is able to write that man was not created for woman, but woman for man." Now, we're talking about the family here. We're talking about the family structure, how God ordained it to be in a family. So Adam was created from dust. Eve was built, if you will. That's the actual original language, is that God built Eve. It doesn't translate that way usually, but that's the actual literal. So Adam was created from the dust. Eve was built from Adam and for Adam. And the rest of us were born of a woman. Now in that same passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says real quick, well, now that's true of Adam, you know, that she was made from Adam. But the rest of us came through a birth canal. And he turns right back around and says, now there's dignity to the woman, because all of us came into this world. God didn't form Larry out of the dust of the earth. No, I was born through my mother, right? So he turns around and he says in 1 Corinthians 11:11, "Nevertheless, neither is man," and listen up to this, "neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. but all things are from God. Now let me give you Keistmaker, and I might say a couple other words, but this is what he says on that. He says, he means to say that the husband has no advantage over the wife because Adam was created before Eve. In the Lord, both parties show reciprocity and the complementary dependence and assistance, right? Both the husband and the wife, he means. For all these things have been designed by God himself. Man and woman, everything that pertains to birth, relationship, and the married life, they all come from God. So that key word in verse 11, in 1 Corinthians 11, is that man's not independent of woman, and woman's not independent of man. Nobody's going to get to their old age and go to the tomb and say, I didn't need women. No, we're dependent. I'm dependent. If there was no such thing as woman, I wouldn't even be here, because I was born through a woman. And that's the whole point, that we're not independent of each other. We're dependent on one another. And he says there, because that's the way God wove it to be. You say, well, why is it like this? Because God created it this way. This is God's design for the family. So the first wedding. Whenever I do premarital counseling, especially with a younger couple, I always take them to Genesis. And I always say, well, let's look at the first wedding. And I'm going to read it, but I'm going to skip verse 24, because I want to come back to verse 24 in a minute. So this is the first wedding recorded in Scripture. It says, verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's got to be one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. And I'll try to unpack that a little bit as well, verse 25 there. But here we have the first wedding. And I guess in a cursory quick reading of this passage, you might not see a wedding here. But that's exactly what's going on. God himself presents Eve to Adam. He, if you will, walks her down the aisle. And like I did with my daughter Samantha, I as her father, I always tell the couple that the father, if he gives away the bride, is standing in the place of God, in the sense that he's giving away the bride like God gave away the first bride. God was Eve's heavenly father, and the father gives away Eve to Adam. For what? As a helpmate to Adam, but also now Adam has a responsibility to protect her, to care for her, to nurture her, to love her. So he hands off, just like I walked my daughter down the aisle, and I put Samantha's hand in the hand of Dave. And you know, I clasped their hands together, and I kissed my daughter on the cheek, and they knew what I was saying was, hey, it was my responsibility to raise her up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It was my responsibility to wash her with the water of the Word. It was my responsibility to make her feel like a loved young lady. And now, it was my responsibility to protect her. And that's exhausting when you got five kids. You're always watching out for them. And in putting her hand in Dave's hand, I was saying, and now it's your responsibility. I give her to you. And now you must wash her with the water of the Word. Now you must protect her. Now you must make her feel loved and cared for and nourished. Because as we'll see in a minute, this marriage that's now being created by God, the two, now no longer two but one, is a picture of Christ in the church. We'll see in a minute. So the first wedding, God presents Eve. And then Adam sings his wedding song. This is now bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. She's called woman because she was taken out of man. That's Adam singing his wedding song. And they're naked. And they're not ashamed. They're not ashamed. I was reading a story by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was just sharing an episode in his ministry where he had been asked to come to a college to speak. And he was asked to go to a girl's dorm to speak, and he's down in the main level, and they all gathered, and he spoke of Scripture and of Christ and the gospel and spent time speaking, and he could tell there was a woman in the group who was angry. You could just tell, and I've preached before, I could tell people were angry too. And I know what that looks like. And he picked up on it. He's like, that girl is fuming, angry. And she sat there politely, didn't disturb the group, but she sat through it. And she remained after he was done and everybody else had left. And she still had a scowl on her face. And he said to her, I can sense you're not happy, you're angry. And she said, I used to believe all that stuff that you're saying. I used to believe that stuff. And so he engaged her in a little conversation. He said, well, can I ask you what class you're in? And she said, well, I'm a freshman. He said, if you don't mind me asking, you know, just not prying, but what kind of family did you grow up in? She said, well, I grew up in a Christian family. And he said, do you have a Bible? She said, yeah. He goes, do you read your Bible? She says, no, I haven't read it in a long time. He said, when did you stop reading your Bible? And she said, I guess it was about last Thanksgiving. And then Barnhouse said, what happened in your life right around November 10th? And she started to cry. She began to weep. She couldn't pull it together for a while. And when she finally pulled it together, not in these words, but she said, I began to live in sin with a young man. I began to live in sin with a young man. She didn't put it that way. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, sin will keep you from the Word of God, or the Word of God will protect you and keep you from sin. He said she could not take the gaze of God through the Scripture into her life because it was the gaze of God, who's a holy God. And so what she did was she closed the book and put it aside. Adam and Eve knew nothing of that. They were there before the living God, and they felt no gaze of shame before their God. It's a beautiful picture of a beautiful marriage before their God, unashamed, naked before God and unashamed. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, points out three ways in which we feel shame. So he says that they're unashamed here, and he says before God. Before God. And I'll tell you, there's times in my life, and I don't know why. Maybe this happens to you too, I don't know. But for me, I'll just be out about doing my day job, driving. And for whatever reason, you know, I've heard people say, the old preachers say, you know, God has canceled your sin. He's taken your sin and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. But we like to go fishing, you know. And every once in a while, some thought will come into my mind of some wicked thing I did when I was a teenager, or some wicked thought I had, some episode in my prior life, and I'll think about it, and I'll think on it for a while, and I know I'm in the presence of God, and I feel a sense of shame. And I used to ask God, oh God, forgive me for that thing I did when I was 12, or whatever age I was. I'm so ashamed of that. And then I realized, you know, you really shouldn't do that. I heard somebody say one time, but did you already confess that sin? Have you already asked God's forgiveness? Yes. And did God not say you're forgiven? Did Jesus not say, this is my body given for you? This is my blood shed for you? Have you received that? Yes, I have. Then don't act as if it's not valid. So I stopped saying, God, forgive me of this. But sometimes I find myself saying, God, I'm still sorry about that. I'm really sorry about that. But I thank you that I have the forgiveness of that in Christ, and it goes away. There's something about being ashamed before God in His gaze, and the only place we can find relief for that is the cross of Christ. It's the only place. Boyce says the second place that we find shame is with each other. Boyce goes on to talk about, even in the best of marriages, you know, the way courtship usually goes is you get together, and the first time you get together and you kind of think, I think I'd kind of like to get to know you, and I'm even thinking maybe someday marry you, and so we begin to court one another, and so we put on our best person, right, don't we? The first time, you know, you're not going to let them know all your bad habits and all that stuff. You're not slurping the coffee. You're trying to be a complete gentleman. I open the car for a door. You know, you're Mr. Perfect. And you put that person out there. That's who you project. And of course, in my case, my bride is projecting the same thing back to me. And we, you know, we're trying to do that because, of course, you're putting your best on, right? And as the courtship continues, we begin to think, well, I wonder if it's safe to share this with her. You know, it's going to come up at some point if we do end up getting married. Let me go ahead and share this with her about my family or about my background. Some things that maybe are a little bit darker. And I test the waters and I share a little something. And she's thinking, well, maybe it's safe for me to share this about me and some things that went on in my life when I was a teenager. And maybe I can be safe and share that with you. And as we're sharing these things, Boyce says, it's almost inevitable that everything doesn't get on the table. There's things still in that relationship that somebody's thinking, but if they ever knew this, if they ever knew this about my family, my grandfather, if they ever knew about this about me, I think all the bets would be off. And there's a little bit there where we tend not to show everything that's out there. And I think that's true to an extent. It's a very few marriages, I think, that really lay it on the table. And I don't think we necessarily have to. We're forgiven in Christ, we move on. I had a brother in Christ one time say, and it was wise, he said, "Larry, when you get married, you say from this day forward to have and to hold. You don't have to know every bit of dirt in the background, right?" But there's a sense in which we're ashamed with each other. You know, just in our marriage relationships, there's a sense of shame if something would be made known. And so Boyce says that's the second way that we feel shame. Adam and Eve knew nothing of that. That's the beauty of the picture. They're naked and unashamed before God and with each other. There's nothing there. It's the most beautiful picture of the most perfect marriage. It's the model marriage. And then Boyce points out a third way that we are shamed, and he talks about maybe not even in the Word of God, feeling the gaze of God, maybe not with my spouse, but I just stop for a second while I'm shaving and I see that guy in the mirror, and he says we're ashamed sometimes of our own selves, just looking at ourselves thinking, I feel a sense of shame because I'm just looking at me and I know me, and I feel ashamed of just who I am because I'm not a perfect man, and there's a sense of shame there. They knew none of that. In this pristine environment in the Garden of Eden, that's the beauty of this passage. We always want to rush off into the fall and talk about the fall, which we'll get to. But let's at least, just for a minute, park here and take this in and say, what a beautiful thing this is. This is marriage as God intended it to be. One man, one woman, for a lifetime, naked, unashamed. Naked in the sense that everything's out and we're unashamed with each other. That is God's perfect model. All of us fall short of that model because of sin, but we don't want to replace the model and say, no, that's not the model. Here's a new model, because it's a new day, it's a new culture, and here's the new model. That's what the world around us has done. Marriage is utterly under attack in my lifetime. My grandfather, if he knew what was going on in this age, he wouldn't believe it. If I got to glory and I was like, "Granddad, did you see what happened after you passed?" He wouldn't believe it. You're kidding me. But that's where we are because we've swapped the model out. That's why when I started to preach this, I said, this is probably one of the most unpopular sermons that I could ever preach. It's even unpopular in the church, what I'm saying. Now, we don't live up to this model, no doubt. But the farther we get away from this model, the worse it is for society as a whole and for us as a couple. Right, Karen? We want to try to walk according to this model. This is, we're not smarter than God. You know, the society around us hasn't outthought God. No, God is God. And God says, this is how it's to be. And he sets forth the model we have in Genesis. And that leads me to the verse I skipped in my last point. The model. Because you say, well, Larry, how do you know that's the model? Well, because of verse 24, I know it's the model. Because God, through the Spirit, leads Moses to give us a comment. He's going through all this just straight history, right? And all of a sudden, Moses goes, oh, let me add a comment here through the Spirit. And so the Spirit gives us verse 24 that says, therefore. What does that mean? Therefore, because this has just been shown to you, therefore, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that's a verse when I do premarital counseling. Maybe in the future I can just make them listen to the sermon, right? Say, listen to the sermon, we'll come back, we'll talk. But in premarital counseling, I always try to point out on this verse right here, there's a couple things being conveyed. Because now we look at the model, and now we're instructed by Moses, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. What does that say? That says that he's coming from a whole family, a complete family, a father and a mother. It doesn't say he should leave his single parent mother, his single parent father. No, it's presupposed in the model. And like I said, we all fall short of the model. But in the model, he's leaving his father and his mother. It's a family unit. They were a unified family unit according to the model. And now out of that family unit, a distinct new family unit is being created. And the first thing that has to happen is that young man has to leave. He has to leave before he can cleave. And there are families that have not got that right. There are children that have come back to the family way too much. Not that you never say hi to mom and dad, not that you don't go over for Thanksgiving dinner, but there has to be a distinctive leaving. where you've left that family unit, where everybody understands, we love you, we hope we see you all the time, but there's a distinct cutting off or a leaving from this family unit to be joined to your new wife, to be joined to your new husband, and a new unit is beginning. It's distinct from us, connected in some ways, but distinct. There has to be leaving. And I've seen marriages fall apart where that didn't happen. And I warn young couples, I have seen that fall apart, where that didn't happen properly. Either one of the two, the husband or the wife, is way too clingy back to the parents. Or, and I was just thinking this morning about, and this, maybe this is dating me a little bit, but maybe I was watching reruns, but there was an old show called Mothers-in-Law, where these two mothers-in-law, the whole thing of the comedy was they were overly involved in their kids' lives. That can't happen. Best thing you can do to really love your kids is give them some time. I wrote all the kids a letter when they got married, the ones that got married. And I said, Mom and Dad are going to leave you some space. We want to have you over all the time. We'd like to hang out with you, go on vacation with you. We'd like to be with you all the time. But for now, we're going to give your new marriage time. We're just going to give you, and if you want to come hang with us, that's great. But for a while, you know, don't think we don't love you. We're letting you have time with your new family. And we want to be there for you when you're ready for us. That's because Scripture says that. There's a leaving, and so he leaves, and then there's a joining, right? He's left, now there's a joining to his wife, a cleaving to his wife, and the two are bound. Now, it's interesting to me, when the subject of divorce came up to Jesus, and they're trying to trip Jesus up, as they always did, Jesus goes right back to the Garden of Eden. He goes right back to Genesis, and when they talk to him, and I'm just going to shrink it down to what I want to say, but Matthew 19, verse 5, it says, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, why does he do that? Now, you see what he did? He quotes directly the book of Genesis. He's quoting straight from the Pentateuch. Jesus treats this as if this is history. He treats this as if this is the model. You want to know what marriage is all about? Let's go back to Genesis and look at the pristine model. Let's look at that. But he reads it, and then he comments on it himself. Did you notice that? He reads it verbatim, and then he says, so then, he wants to, he almost like, let me underline this for you, because I don't think you're getting this. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Maybe you didn't understand that, I think is what Jesus is saying. Emphasize, underline that. The two are no longer, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, now he's going to make his application. Because that's so, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they want to talk about the divorce. Isn't there some way we can get out of this thing? And Jesus takes them right back to the garden, talks about divorce. And when he says, they say, well, why did Moses let people divorce? He said, because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, that's why. Because man's fallen. It's not because God ordained it that way. Go back to the model. Don't mess with the model. The model is perfection. We've all fallen from that model at some degree or another, no doubt. But that is the model. And Jesus upholds it, doesn't he? When you get to Ephesians chapter 5, such a well-known passage, I'm just going to read it straight through. I want you to see that once again, as we talk about marriage in the church, he's going to go right back to Genesis, right? Back to the model. So listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and he cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, says the Apostle Paul. Well, this perfect model is under incredible attack, and I was somewhat taken aback by Boyce's commentary. Boyce makes this point, and I'm not going to read him to you, but listen to this, because I think he makes a strong point. He says that God, in giving us this initial model in the book of Genesis, not good for man to be alone, I'm going to make him a helpmeet suitable for him, and creates Eve, equal in worth and value and dignity, different in role and responsibility, and he puts them together, and they are with their God, naked and not ashamed. Unashamed. That's the model. Boyce makes the point that this is the core building block of society, is the family. Boyce didn't say this, but I would say, if I wanted to destroy the work of God, Satan wants to do that. If I wanted to destroy the work of God, the place I would leverage my efforts to would be to the family. I would attack that. And Boyce's point was this. He said, now, if that's the nucleus, is that perfect model, if that's true, then what do we say about all these other institutions? He says they're secondary. It's almost like that's the middle of the tire, and then you get the spokes coming out. So it's up to the husband to protect his family, and God ordains it that way. So to aid him, there's institutions such as law enforcement. So it gets a little too out of hand. The husband can pick up the phone and say, hey, I need you over here. We're in danger. So that institution is stemming out of the family and the family responsibility, or the responsibility for the family to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then later we have synagogues and churches and secondary avenues to teach and educate children, or in the family that are to educate the children. And so maybe it's the parents' responsibility directly, but then we have institutions like colleges, and we have academies where we can get aid, but it's the family, it's the nucleus. And Boyce, almost speaking as a prophet, said, and once you attack that nucleus, the center hub of the tire, the whole tire will fall apart, and you'll see the toppling of hospitals. You see the toppling of other institutions, the law enforcement, riots on the streets. Everything will begin to unravel. And I thought, isn't that what I'm seeing all around me? The attack on the family and all the institutions all around unraveling? He had four points of attack. And I'll give them to you quickly. But he thought there was Boyce, that is. He said hedonism. That's the love of pleasure. Just anything goes, right? Anything goes. Forget about the model. I just want to be pleased. I just want to live in pleasure. So he said hedonism is an attack on the family, on marriage. Secondly, unfaithfulness, adultery, affairs within the marriage. And maybe even the open marriage, where everything goes within the marriage. He says that's the second attack. The third attack, he thought, was the ease of divorce. There never used to be such a thing as no contest divorce. You get before the judge, and he says, well, what happened? Why do you want to dissolve this marriage? You say, well, there's no reason. We just don't want to be together anymore. And the lady up the street looks a little bit prettier than my spouse. So, yeah, we'd like to just cut this thing up. And the judge goes, okay, you got $200? Yeah, I got $200. Boom, it's done. That's where we are today. Never used to be like that. So that was his third point, the ease of divorce. And the fourth, he said, and he had to unpack us a little bit, but the attack on marriage, he said, was legalized abortion. Abortion. And he looked at it and he says, if you look at the nucleus of that perfect model and that husband whose job it was to protect his wife and his children, God placed him in that authority path to protect wife and children, to provide for them. And rather than providing for them, maybe sometimes the husband, or the, in this case, maybe even the father, not a husband, is unaware that even happened. But he's not protecting his child. His child's being murdered. And the very nurturing womb that God created for life becomes a murder chamber. And so he unpacks that a little bit. Those four: hedonism, adultery, the ease of divorce, legalized abortion. I read his commentary. I sat that book down, and I thought, he had no idea what was coming. James Boyce died in the year 2000. He wrote his commentary, I think, in 1998. And he didn't even see it coming, because I thought, what about homosexual marriage? What about the complete replacement of the model? Not just the disintegration of the model, but replacing the model and holding it out. I had to attend a class in my day job where I had to go in for diversity training, where we all had to look at a picture, five or six different things, groups of people, and we're there to acknowledge that all of those were a legitimate family. I had to stand there. I said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I mean, you can fire me. I'm not going to. That's not the model. That's what it's crept into. And to some degree or another, all of us have fallen from that model, but that is not the model. Now, if they had a picture of Adam and Eve naked with some bushes covering them and said, that's a family, I would have said, that's the model. Naked and unashamed. This is what we've fallen into because of the attack against the family. Now, there is hope. I don't want to end there. I'll just say this last word, and I read it earlier in Galatians. You might want to go read Galatians today if that got you a little down, because the answer to this disintegration of the family is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to go into the society where people have bought up the lies, and they're living in such so far from the model that it's destructive to all of society, that we can go with the life-saving message of Jesus Christ and let them know there's hope. That you maybe even confess to them, hey, my marriage is not at the model level either, but we're striving with God's help to be as close to that model as we can, and there's hope for you too. But it's going to begin with repentance and faith in Christ, and we can lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they can come to the oneness of the body of the church, and we can minister to them and instruct them. That's the only hope there is. We can pray for revival, and God will pour out a spirit, but when God pours out a spirit in revival, He does so through the gospel. The gospel has to be proclaimed, and then the Spirit has to be at work. So there's great hope, but there's a great work for us to do as His church. So let's keep that in mind, and let's pray about that. Our Father and our God, I confess to you, Lord, we fall short of the model. Karen and I do. Lord, but it's your perfect model. It is the way you ordained it to be. And Lord, by a work of your Spirit, we strive to live to that model, Lord. And maybe as we do so, and we can look at a society that's gone haywire, we can say with our marriages reflecting the church and Christ, we can say we've been married for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, and point people, as imperfect as we in our marriages, we can point people not only to that true model, but to the one Savior. So, Father, help us. Help us not to grow, help us not to not care. Help us not to feel overwhelmed. Help us not to feel despair. But, Lord, to go with a life-saving message of the gospel. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ and Jesus to a world that needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.